I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer.
Amen.
I hope you're all at least in sight of one of the little icon cards that the ushers were giving out when you arrived. It's just as well that so many people are away from Memorial Day. We probably have enough for most people. Anyway, just keep that handy because we'll come back to that in due course. Our unique personhood sits within much larger characteristics that we share with other human beings. Yet there's a kernel at the heart of our shared human experience that marks us out as uniquely ourselves. So how is that individuality discovered? Now there's a commonly held view that individuality is innate. We come to discover who we are through an internal process of growing self-awareness. In other words, the unique sense of self is something that we're born with and is something that develops in step with the process of our cognitive maturation. But in contrast, there's a psychologically informed view that holds that personality and personal identity is not innate, but interactional. Personal identity develops through our interactions with others, interactions shaped by social and physical environmental factors. So bear with me for a moment if I appear to be wandering around into different strands. I'm particularly thinking about you, Elizabeth. I hope you'll stay with me because it'll all come back together in due course. There's an old chestnut question. Does a tree falling in the forest make a sound if there is no one to hear it fall? The short answer is no. It falls, its fall makes no sound. But the more complex answer is the tree's fall causes pressure waves in the air around it. But these are not sounds until picked up and transformed into the sounds by the human ear. Now, as many of you know, I have a background in object relations psychology, which is a particular British school, an offshoot from classical psychoanalysis. And the object relations theory views human beings as primarily object seeking. In other words, relationship seeking. The infant instinctively seeks connection with its mother, who represents a reliable and constant object. The infant suckling at the breast or the bottle comes to its first awareness of self through being reflected in the mother's loving gaze. Now, the human equivalent of the tree falling with no one to hear its fall is the infant deprived over time of the experience of being seen, that is, reflected in the mother's gaze. Such an infant will eventually die. And we have a name for this. It's called failure to thrive. Now, my psychology, psychotherapy formation led me, a childless man, to the realization that every mother knows that the infant catches the first intimations of selfhood in the interactional field of the mother's loving gaze. And the mother gazes at the infant, and the infant gazes back, catching the first hints of its separateness. I know of a young mother who, as her child awakes from sleep, whispers, "Hello, little one. I'm glad you're back. I've missed you." Now, on Trinity Sunday, what happens if we take these initial observations and reflections on human identity development and view them through the lens of the dreaded Trinitarian theology? When it comes to the Trinity, the doctrine of three persons in one God, there's only one thing that we need to remember. The Trinity is very simple. It's this. The Trinity was an experience of God long before it ever became a doctrine about God. And in fact, the doctrine emerged only as a need to protect the unique Christian experience of God. Now, for the early Christians, the Trinity was an everyday experience. The scriptures whisper it, but they don't really address it directly because in the first centuries, no one ever talked about the Trinity. But they experienced it because as Jews, they believed in God the Creator, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses. As the followers of Jesus, they experienced a life-changing encounter with God through his ministry, death, and resurrection. And after his departure, following his resurrection, they were inflated in present time with an experience of transformation from a dejected and leaderless band of followers into a community empowered with a revolutionary purpose. And under the guidance of the Spirit, which they associated with the Spirit of Jesus, they took up the work of Jesus in the world. And in these three distinct ways, they experienced the presence and the power of God in their lives. Now, in the spiritual life of faith and practice, we're caught between two opposing pressures. On the one hand, we are compelled to try to rationalize our faith experience, capturing the invisible and the intangible nature of spiritual experience in stories and formulae we can easily understand and repeat. Yet, on the other hand, we have a strong motivation to protect the mystery that's at the heart of our spiritual and religious experience from being reduced to only that which our impoverished human imaginations are capable of. Now, this tension between these two opposing motivations came to a head in the year 325, when the bishops, as the successors of the apostles, called a council and met together at a place called Nicaea, which today is the modern Turkish city of Iznik, situated about 139 kilometers southeast of Istanbul. The council was torn by these two opposing factions. There were those who wanted to rationalize the ministry of the threefold experience of God to make it sensible to ordinary human comprehension within the laws dictated by the physical universe. But there are others who defended the essential mystery at the heart of the Christian experience. Using the philosophy of the day, they put in place a protection for the mystery of God lying at the heart of our experience. And this protection has come down to us as the Nicene Creed, which we proclaim as the historic faith of the Church believed in all places and at all times. Thus, the Nicene Creed speaks of Jesus being of one substance with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father through the Son. Now, confounding our expectations, the Nicene Creed explains nothing. Hence, we grumble about it all the time. "I don't understand it, Father," they say to me. Well, you don't understand it because it's not meant to be understood. It's meant to protect a space for not knowing. for not understanding what is yet still experienced as the essential quality in relationship with the divine. And so the mystery is left open-ended. And although the Trinity expressed an experience of God long before it became a doctrine about God, at Nicaea, experience came under the protection of doctrine that proclaimed God as a relational community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now today, we hear those terms not as an attempt to gender the divine, but as an articulation of relationality at the heart of the divine nature. Following current sensitivities around gendered language, some substitute creator, redeemer, and sustainer for the traditional Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while these are theologically correct, nevertheless, they're terms that denote function, not relationship. Lover, beloved, and love sharer is a better solution, making the point that it is relationship and not gender that lies at the heart of the divine nature. So this is where you need your little cards. In 1410, an obscure Russian monk named Andrei Rublev depicted an icon of the Holy Trinity drawn from the Genesis story recording the visit to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre by two angels. Now, Rublev's icon of the Trinity articulates a step change, a massive leap forward in the human capacity to imagine God. It presents three distinct figures, each representative of the three distinct experiences that Christians have of God. Now, you'll notice that the figures are distinctively clothed, so at some level we can tell the difference between them. But in every other way, they are identical, sharing the same face and beholding one another with the same gaze. Each member beholds the other two simultaneously in mutual loving gaze. Now, Rublev's Trinity is more than a representation of theology. It's an expression of the Orthodox devotional tradition in which the Trinity lies at the heart of Christian devotion. And inspired and informed by this devotional tradition, Rublev presents God not as a solitary figure, but God as a relational community. We only come to see ourselves when we are caught in the experience of being seen. Coming to see through the experience of being seen is an essential characteristic of the infant-mother bond. Thus, it should come as no surprise to us that seeing through the experience of being seen is an essential quality in the divine nature. When we sit before the icon of the Trinity, we're drawn into the mutuality of the divine gaze. It's as if God seeing us says, "Hello, welcome back, we've missed you."